do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 45. Excuse me. Isaiah 45, we'll start in verse 8. And as is our custom, we will take a moment of silent prayer as we normally do to give us the opportunity to name and cite any known sins if we have any, to be sure that we are filled with God the Holy Spirit. The scripture is clear that if we name and cite our sins, that he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Also, if there's anything on your mind tonight that would be disturbing or distracting, now's the time to give that over to God so you can concentrate on his word. And please, a reminder not to talk or to move around while the word of God is being spoken. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity you've given us to gather together again and have an opportunity to receive your word. We ask, Father, that you would challenge and enlighten us through your spirit that we may receive the message that you have for us tonight. For each one of us individually, Father, we have needs. We have desires that are unfulfilled. We have things that we are unsure of and confused on. And we ask, Father, that you will enlighten us and challenge us with the things that we will note. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So last night in Matthew 17, which was the Transfiguration, we actually witnessed with James, Peter, James, and John the Transfiguration of Jesus Christ. He ascended in a way, not ascended to heaven, of course, but he was changed outwardly. And he was shown in his resurrection body with Elijah and Moses. And we concluded that after those three disciples came down from the mountain into the valley, that they walked into failure. They walked into failure of the other eight disciples who could not heal the young man who was had epilepsy or had a demon or whatever he had. They were unable to heal him. And so the other eight disciples were filled with failure, and we found that the other three, once they joined them, all 12 of them, had failure to understand or actually apply faith to the fact that Jesus Christ was going to die. And he told them that immediately afterwards, and they were grieved. And there was no reason for them to be grieved because they just saw him on the mountain transfigured or resurrected, which means that his death, and by the way, death is nothing to be grieved. We have two memorials coming up this weekend, and I have the privilege of doing one of them tomorrow, and I'm doing Mabel's memorial tomorrow, and there's no reason why anybody should be grieved that that young woman, she was 94, but I call her a young 94 years young, is face-to-face with the Lord. I mean, death is a victory for the believer. It's a victory. It's not an end. And by the way, even for the unbeliever, it's not an end either. All death is a transfer. You're either going one place or another. You're just transferred into another system. Once God gives life, life is either everlasting for the unbeliever or it's eternal for the believer. And so once we know that, I mean, and once we kind of get over the fact that as the rest of the world is just so concerned and afraid of death, that we, as positive believers, get to a place where we see death as a victory. And once you see that as a victory, as the disciples should have when they were on the mountaintop, they came down into the valley and they forgot all about it. And so we noted last night, two points that we noted last night that I'm going to repeat, is that witness victory in the mountain becomes witness failure in the valley. Witness victory on the mountain. Now, when are you ever on the mountain? Guess what? You're on it right now. I know we're in a basement, but location is not exactly what Christ is talking about. I know they say location, 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 but it's not here. Where the Word of God is being taught, when you're hearing the Word of God, if you're like me and you're positive towards the Word of God, when you hear it, that is your face-to-face discussion with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a mountaintop experience. Every time you hear the Word of God is a mountaintop experience. And when you hear that mountaintop experience, you leave here. And it has to end at some point, as it should. And when it ends, you can leave here and you go back down into the valley like the other disciples did, and you can forget what you heard. You can forget how magnificent the Word of God is, and you can take into your life, just again, the details of life. You can just act like any other unbeliever who just doesn't know their victory, when yet you do have tremendous victory in Christ. What was beautiful on the mountain is exactly what is beautiful right here. What we talk about every night is home, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who we talk about. We talk about Him, His victory. We talk about His relationship with Israel. We talk about His relationship with the church. We talk about His eschatology, which is His prophetic the future about what He is going to do. We talk about how He controls human history. We talk about it every night. Night after night, we talk about it, and we see what is beautiful about the plan of God. Yet, for the disciples, they went back into the silliness, but they didn't have to get engulfed in the silliness. You see, they came from a mountaintop experience, and they walked down to eight disciples, and they were like, we couldn't heal the guy. We didn't know what to do. We tried it, and we tried, and we tried, and we couldn't heal him. So what if you couldn't heal him? Does that young kid who had epilepsy or whatever he had, is that the actual issue? He's not, that young kid is not the issue. I mean, the healing of his epilepsy means nothing, actually. It's actually the healing of his soul that means everything. Did that young boy believe in Christ as his Savior, or did he reject him? It doesn't matter what his sickness is. It doesn't matter what your sickness is or your illness is if you have a health issue. What matters is, have you accepted Christ or have you rejected him? Now, when we have that mountaintop experience, we cannot stay there. I mean, nor can you stay here. I've been here many hours outside of Bible class. It's not a mountaintop experience in when I'm here down in the basement studying the Word of God, when I come here and I'm sitting in the basement studying. But, you know, what happens here is truly magnificent. But you cannot take that out with you and be ecstatic about it. And that's what I mean. You cannot be ecstatic all the time. And certain denominations teach this, that if you're not so super emotional, then, you know, you don't have the Spirit. You're not filled with the Spirit. You need to be ecstatic all the time. The Word of God doesn't state that. What the Word of God states is that you need to think. You need to think with the mind of Christ. And thinking is not always emotional. You know, oftentimes there is emotion on the heel of it. I mean, I was out, had a privilege of out on a beautiful day, got to play a little bit of golf today, and the person I was with, him and I shared some things, and we were very emotional about it. But that doesn't actually mean that you have to carry that with you everywhere you go. What is true about the Christian way of life is that you must think and think and think. And your mind must be transformed according to the Word of God. And it's not always emotional. It's not. It's just, what do I apply at this particular situation? So nor can we always be ecstatic about the things of God, but we have to learn how to bring what we witness on the mountaintop or in the basement down into the valley. See, you are what God has elected you to be as a church-age believer, and that is never going to change. You have been elected to be in union with Christ. And that's when you believed in Christ as your Savior. Whether you see it in glory today as you sit down in a meadow full of daffodils, perchance. I just the other day read Wordsworth's poem called The Daffodils. If you ever read that, it's a pretty cool poem. And Wordsworth was writing a poem about being on a mountaintop experience and witnessing all these daffodils that would go with the breeze and how wonderful it was and all of that. I mean, how long are you going to stay up there? You can't stay up there all the time. If you do have that moment, cherish it. Absolutely. When you have those moments of great joy, that have ecstatic responses from your emotion, absolutely enjoy the heck out of it. But also know that that must come to an end. And that you must go back into what is called a stale and boring environment. Your position in Christ doesn't change whether you're on the mountaintop in the field of daffodils or you're in a boring and stale environment. See, the Lord was transfigured, and he has also been transfigured before you and before I in Matthew 17. You can turn to that passage and read about it every single day if you want. But that, his transfiguration doesn't change because right now he sits at the right hand of God forever and ever and ever in a resurrection body. So what we lose, what we've seen on the mountaintop when we fail to apply the doctrine we've seen, and instead we go right back into the details of life like we always did. And I mean, as you know, just like an unbeliever. Just go right back into the details of life. Just act the same way. Just act in the same type of person like you were as an unbeliever and act like everybody else does. Now, again, I don't have here ecstatics. What we lose in the mountaintop experience is the doctrine that we've learned. You know, you might have a wonderful emotional response to what you have heard. And it's awesome. It's awesome. And if that's true, that's fine. But there's a thought to it, and that's what you must not lose. The emotion can come and go. The emotion is a responder. But what's true about what you've learned is definitely the doctrine that came forth from the pulpit. So you might ask, when have I ever been on the mountaintop? When have I ever seen Jesus Christ transfigured? Well, you saw it right here. Every house of God is a gate of heaven where the impossible and the miraculous become natural breath. Oswald Chambers. I'd quoted that last night from Mabel's book, and that's where I got it from. She underlined this passage in her book that she had from Oswald Chambers. Every house of God, and I would say every house of God where doctrine is being taught, is a gate of heaven. Every time you're here, you're hearing the word of God. And where the impossible, of course it's impossible, it seems like it. What the Lord has done in our behalf, your transformation, going from who you were to what you're going to be, to the life of mundaneness, to the life beyond dreams, it seems impossible and miraculous, but it becomes natural breath when you hear the Word of God. So no matter where you are, no matter how you hear it, it must line up with your free will. And that is absolutely true. What you hear means, I mean, for some people, they hear the word of God, and it's ridiculous. They don't want it. But for those of you who have a choice, you have a choice in your own free will. And that choice must line up with God's sovereign will. The unbeliever has a free will. Just like the believer does, the unbeliever has a free will. And the unbeliever's free will must line up with the sovereign will of God. In 1 Timothy 2:4, the first part, it says that he desires all men to be saved. Now, this is quite opposite of the Calvinistic teaching. I said I was going to leave Calvin soon. I didn't say that soon. I still have a little bit to talk about with him. But the Calvinistic teaching that the unbeliever has no choice, it really doesn't line up with 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, where God says, I will all men to be saved. Now, we had documented quite exhaustively that the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross died for the sins of the entire world. Why would he pay for the sins of the entire world? Because he wills that all men be saved. And as he wills for all men to be saved, he laid down his life for every single man and woman. Every sin, every disgusting, nasty sin was poured upon him, and he took it. And he took it willingly. And so God desires all men to be saved. So what's God's sovereign will is to be saved. The unbeliever's free will must line up with that if he is to be saved. He must believe in Jesus Christ as his Savior. You as a believer now, if you are a believer here tonight, it means that the believer's free will must line up with God's sovereign will after salvation. That's the same verse, but it's the second part. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, the B part says he desires for all men to come to an epinosis knowledge of the truth. And many of you, as students of the Word of God, know exactly what epinosis means. That is the Greek word that's used in 1 Timothy 2:4, which means a full knowledge. This is metabolized doctrine, as you've heard it, and you mix it with faith under the filling of God the Holy Spirit. So the believer's free will must line up with God's sovereign will after salvation. Now, if it is the truth that you know, then you know who you are. And who you are is not determined by your surroundings or your circumstances. Do you know who you are? Do you know who you are in Christ? Do you know who you are in position? Do you know what God has made you to be? If you're a believer here tonight, do you know who you are? I talked a lot about that last night because it is so very important to know who you are. And that means as an individual. Who has God made you to be as an individual? There's not one person in this room that is identical to the next person. We are all individuals. And you know, like, and a lot of theological people who teach doctrine or theology say you must rip out your individuality. I disagree with that completely. You must rip out your arrogance, but never your individuality. Because you are who you are. And don't change that. God has made you to be who you are. There's not one fingerprint in this room that matches the other. Why has God done that? Because we're individuals. And you are who you are. And it's so scary for so many people to just stand up and be who they are. Because I'm different. And everybody wants to mold in with everybody else. What a crock. Because honestly, the world's far more interesting when we're all individuals. Life is far more interesting when you are who you are and I am who I am. And even though you have flaws and failures, so what? So do I. I'm unique. I certainly am. And so are you. And stand up for who you are as a unique one. But at the same time, if arrogance is in you, then this where it goes to the other end of the spectrum where people are like, I am who I am and I'm better than everybody else. You're a turd, bro. You're a turd. Everybody here is a pile of dog doo. Maybe you smell a little better than mine, but that's okay. You know, whatever. People compare themselves with other people and we're all on the bottom rung of, you know, the scale of, you know, where goodness is, we're in the basement. And I don't mean because we're in the basement. You are in the basement. If it is true, the truth that you know, if you know the truth, then you can be who you are. This is the faith of advancing to maturity, to be mature, but never be like someone else. Who was the Lord Jesus Christ like? Did he try to mold himself to be anybody else? Of course he didn't. Do you have it? And if you don't, do you want it? If you want the more than anything life that glorifies God to the maximum in your own life, though you will have a very abnormal life, are you okay with that? Are you okay with being strange? You will live a life beyond dreams if you're okay with that. You will live a life beyond dreams if you're okay with who you are as Christ has made you to be. And because you'll be to hell with everybody else, who cares? Who cares? Christ lived the most abnormal life that anybody has ever lived, and we're to grow into his image. However, there's confusion. There's confusion in humanity, and it has bled into the Christian way of life. There's a lot of confusion about mankind and how he tries to rationalize who he is and what God has done. It's only a manifestation of arrogance that man attempts to figure out God. How does he fit into my little mold? Stop that. He's so far above you. Just be who you are and accept him for who he is. He is who he is. And there's no one like him. We saw that. Didn't we see? I love how God says that. He says it over and over again in the Old Testament. I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me. See, he's unique. And so are you. He's made you to be unique. If you don't accept yourself as who you are, as God has made you to be, and by the way, without doctrine, you're never going to find out who God has made you to be. You'll never have the freedom to actually explore who you are in and of yourself. You'll always want to conform with society or with your friends and to be accepted and have approbation and to get to be liked. That's what approbation lust is. And the whole human race has it, mostly. But you know, it's so funny, isn't it? And once you've had doctrine for a while, once you've grown up enough in doctrine and you have your own sense of, for what comes from the fruit of the Spirit, which is that love, that joy, that peace, you recognize it in another. You could run into someone like in the airport or something and recognize, hey, wait a minute, are you a doctrinal believer? You could actually see it because they have this uniqueness about them. There's no apologies for who they are. They have a sense of peace. But there's such confusion. As God is unique, man tries to explain God in his own way. Man tries to make God fit into what man thinks God should be. In other words, if he saves some, he must condemn others. Not because they had chose against him, but because he chose them to be condemned. And we have refuted that all this week. God must be like man is. He is not. There is one God, and he is not like any other. If we contrast Abraham, think about Abraham. We've talked about Abraham. We're going to go back to him too. Abraham was chosen to go out of Ur and go to a place called the Promised Land. He didn't know it as that, but he went to a place called Canaan. And Cyrus, in Isaiah 45, was called by God to destroy the Babylonians. Was Cyrus a believer? No. Abraham was a believer, but God chose them both. Contrast Paul and Judas. Judas rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. No matter how much was offered to him over and over, he said no to Jesus Christ. And he was replaced by Paul, who was perhaps the man who was the greatest at saying yes to Jesus Christ. And I love that word, yes. It's actually, if you've read the one book I've written, I got another one in the making right now, but the Doctrine of Salvation says, the last chapter is my chapter called Yes. That's the name of the chapter. And the reason why I called it that is because the Lord Jesus Christ, when he stood before the Sanhedrin, when the Sanhedrin was asking him question after question, and they were calling in witnesses to try and condemn him because you need two witnesses that agree in Jewish jurisprudence. Yeah, try to say it yourself. It's not easy. Jewish jurisprudence, they need two witnesses to agree. And they pulled all these guys in to try and agree, and he sat there quietly. But then he was asked a question. Are you the Son of God? Now, he couldn't be quiet about that, could he? Of course not. You know what he said? Yes, I am. Yes, I am. And that's when the high priest did a great show. He tears his robe and all that. Shut the heck up, high priest. He's a jerk. Jesus Christ said, yes, I am. Of course he is. And that's the difference. I mean, who is he to you? Is he the yes I am? Or is he just, someone on a shelf somewhere, someone on the side? I know for many of you he's not. I know that. But for anybody listening to my voice, is he just like a sideshow? Or is he truly your lover? And I do mean lover. Psalm 37, verse 4 says, make love with the Lord. It does. Make love with the Lord. And what it is a word of intimacy. It's intimate. your relationship with him. God has opened up himself to the human race. He's opened himself up. And he says, come to me. As you draw near to me, I'll draw near to you. Have this relationship with me. And I will have this relationship with you like no other. And therefore, despite, you know, what people think, and you get rejected, you get accepted, relationships work out, they fall apart. Who gives a crap? Honestly, your relationship with Christ will never flounder, ever, because he is consistent. He is on a bedrock. Now look at Isaiah 45, verse 8. Now we've read all the way down through this, through verse 7. And now we have this phrase here. Drip down, O heavens, from above, and let the clouds pour down righteousness. Let the earth open up and salvation bear fruit, and righteousness spring up with it. I, the Lord, have created it. Now, what's all the way up through here? I don't have it in my notes, but we've already read through it. Cyrus, you can go back to verse 1 and look. Cyrus, I've called you. I've anointed you. He says, you're the Mashuach, the Messiah that I've called. I've anointed you. Anointed you to do what? Well, I've taken you by the right hand. I've laid down. I've opened up the bronze gates. I have called you to have victory. And I can't leave this guy because it works so well with the doctrine of election. What did God do with Cyrus? God called him to be a great king. Now, does Cyrus have any choice in this? Yeah, of course he does. But God's the master of circumstances. I told you the other night, I said, look, if I opened up my house to someone who I knew was a thief, I said, look, you could stay at my house. He takes all my stuff. let's say I have a really good insurance policy on my stuff. And I'm like, hey, dude, there's a key under the rug in front of my house. Just saying, whatever. And he takes the key and he goes in and he steals all your stuff. Did I manipulate him? In a way, yes. Did I cause him to be a thief? Absolutely not. You see, if I wanted something done, I can manipulate people to do it. Think about how God can do this with his omniscience. It doesn't mean that he caused Cyrus to be an unbeliever. It means that he used him. He used him to his glory. And we'll find out when we get to heaven that God used every single member of the human race to his glory, whether believer or unbeliever. Now, the drip down from drip down, O heavens, from above, and let the clouds pour down righteousness. How does righteousness come from above? It comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. He's really the one. He's the only one who has come to earth who does have perfect righteousness. Just hold your place here. We'll go back to it quick. Go to Isaiah 55, verse 10. Drip down, O heavens, from above, and let the clouds pour down their righteousness. Let the earth open up and salvation bear fruit. And that's in our verse in John 15. Let salvation bear fruit. He's looking for you to bear fruit. God is. For all that he's done for you, he's saying, I so want you to bear fruit. And he's setting us up to bear fruit. Verse 10. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth, and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. What's going to bear fruit with God? He uses the analogy here in verse 10 of rain and snow, which comes from where? Comes from the sky, comes from the heavens, and what does it do? It enables the vegetation to bear fruit, especially in the place that we live. The rain comes down over and over and over, and it bears fruit. Yeah? Now, if you go back to Isaiah 45, Drip down, O heavens. Verse 8, drip down, O heavens, from above, and let the clouds pour down righteousness. It's the Word of God. But who is the Word of God? John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. If you skip down to verse 14, and the Word tabernacled among us, and He showed us grace and truth. He revealed the Father. You see, Jesus Christ is this here in verse 8. Okay? Now, we have seen that God used Cyrus. He used him. He used him. Now look at verse 9. Isaiah 45, verse 9. Woe to the one who quarrels with his maker. An earthenware vessel. That's who you are. I mean, I love earthenware because it's made of dirt, and that's what your body is made of. Earthenware vessel among the vessels of earth. Will the clay say to the potter, what are you doing? Or the thing you are making say, he has no hands? In other words, he can't mold me. Woe to him who says to a father, what are you begetting? Or to a woman, to what are you giving birth? In other words, and it's a huge contrast here. There's a sharp turn in Isaiah. Now, you might recognize this verse. Where is it? It's in Romans chapter 9. And the Calvinists, they drool when they read this. They're like, oh, I see it. Oh, yeah, I see it. This is it. This is where God forces you to be an unbeliever. And when you say, hey, that's unfair. Oh, whoa, 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 whoa. You can't say that's unfair. Who are you to reply back to God? Can the thing molded say to the molder, why have you made me like this? Who are you to reply back to God? He's made you the way that you are. Just shut up. Is that what this means? Now, look in context. Who's being molded in the context of Isaiah chapter 45? Cyrus is being molded. Now, was Cyrus made an unbeliever? No. Just like the thief that I let stay in my house. I didn't make him a thief. But yet I might have manipulated his circumstances so that he has an opportunity to steal. I might have manipulated his circumstances so that he could get away with it. God manipulates circumstances. And so in your life, I mean, I want to beat my own drum as I mean, why am I in Oregon? I mean, seriously, why am I here? Because God put me here. And it's absolutely obvious that God put me here. But, you know, did I have a choice? Of course I did. But did God open door after door after door? Yeah, he did. Whatever. Did God open door after door? Of course he did. I mean, as much as we tried to build a church in Providence, it didn't work. As much as we tried, Mark and I tried to build a church in so many, we had actually a building that they said, yeah, we'll lease that to you. It was $1,000 a month for this building. It was a big building. And we were all set. We were like, this is it. Didn't happen. The owner found out we were Christians, and he was like, no thanks. He didn't want a church there. Is my free will, like, gone because God put me here? No. But God knew what I would do. Why are you here? God knew what you would do. He molds your circumstances so that you would hear the Word of God. Right? I mean, like, he saw in eternity past, those who are foreknown are predestined. In Romans 8:29, you're foreknown by God. He knows what you're going to do. It doesn't mean he makes you do what you do. He just knows what you're going to do. Is that so bad? Does that make him an author of sin and evil? No. But it turns out that God, in his infinite genius and his great love, actually uses sin and evil to his benefit. And that's what so many people don't understand. They can't wrap their mind around that. You're not supposed to wrap your mind around it. You're to believe it by faith. God will even use your flaws. He's used mine. God will use your flaws, what you have a problem with, and you say, geez, I wish I could get that out of my life. You don't want to get that out of your life because God's going to use it to your advantage. When you're face-to-face with the Lord, and after you get over the emotion of it, you're going to say, like, so why do I have this weakness? Let me tell you. And you're going to be like, wow, that actually helped me. Didn't hurt me. It helped me. When I'm weak, I'm strong. And God is the master of circumstances. So the potter here in verse 10 is obviously God the Father. In verse 9. Woe to the one who quarrels with his maker. Why would you? Again, he picked your parents. He picked the time that you would be born. He picked your circumstances. He picked your pastor teacher. Why would you quarrel with your maker? Especially after you get this pastor teacher. Come on, seriously. Why would you quarrel with your maker? An earthenware vessel. And again, you got to love that. What am I made of in my flesh? Dirt and water. You're a bunch of mud. Among the vessels of the earth, will the clay say to the potter, what are you doing? Or the thing you are making say, he has no hands. The potter is obviously God the Father. Can we quarrel with him about what he's doing? That's ludicrous. If we did, we would be comparing ourselves intellectually to him. I mean, obviously, if you quarrel with God and you say, hey, this is wrong, that means you're putting yourself on the same level with him intellectually. You realize that. When you say, this isn't right, this is wrong, this isn't the way it's supposed to go, you're quarreling with your maker. You're putting yourself on his level intellectually. And by the way, he has omniscience. If we do that, that means that he has predestined you in his own way. And there are definitely certain things that he controls about your life. He doesn't control your will. But he controls your circumstances. So the circumstances around you are controlled by God so that you'll make certain decisions. If you don't make those decisions, he has changed them again. And he's already done this in eternity past, like a zillion years ago. If you don't make decisions that he wants you to make, he changes your circumstances so that you will. And then if you still resist, he'll change your circumstances again. You still resist, he's going to change them again until you finally get it. And why is he doing that? Why is he doing that? Because he loves you. Because he wants you to experience his sovereign will, his directive will. He wants you to experience his highest and best. And while you're running around amok in the cosmos or wherever you are, and he sees that, he's going to change your circumstances so that you'll change your mind. But he doesn't change your mind, he's just changing the circumstances. And that's a wonderful thing to believe. I mean, that's a wonderful thing to know. And is it sovereign? Yes, it is. Absolutely. The Calvinist says, well, he makes you think what you want to think. No, he doesn't. He molds your circumstances so that you'll think the way he would like you to think. But if you don't, you'll mold them again and again and again. I mean, most of us in this room are old enough to know that he's molded up circumstances quite often. And when we pushed and we pushed and we tried to resist, something else happened. Something else changed. Something else changed. And you're like, I'm going to do this. And he goes, all right, fine, do what you want to do. Are you tired of hitting your head against the wall yet? There was this teacher that I knew. First high school I taught in at Falmouth High School. His first day of class when the students come in, he would walk around with a ball-peen hammer and hit himself in the head with it. Honestly, before he said a word, he would walk around with his hammer and keep hitting himself in the head with it. And then he'd stop and he'd go, well, that feels better. It was his way of telling the students not to be stupid. Right? That's what we do. We walk around in life hitting ourselves with a hammer, and God says, could you stop that, please? I've got so much better for you. I have so much more for you. The potter molds for his use both the believer and unbeliever. You don't think you're molded? You've been molded. Where you are right now is exactly where God knew you would be and exactly where God wanted you to be. Now, for some of you, you're in an awesome place spiritually, and you're in an awesome place physically. For some of you, you're exactly where God wanted you to be sovereignly. But there might be, I don't know if some of you are not, but there might be someone listening to my voice either online or will listen to this message later. You're not where God wants you to be sovereignly, but you're exactly where God knew you would be. And he's working. He's working tirelessly. Well, I hate to say tirelessly as if God gets tired. He is working day in and day out to get you the place where he wants you to be. And that's a God of love. God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely born son. Do you think he quits right there? Do you think he stopped? He gave his son and he said, I've done enough. And he'd be just in saying that he did do enough. But did he do enough? Yeah, but did he stop there? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. God continues to work on your behalf day in and day out. And you don't even know what he's doing. I mean, you don't even have a clue how awesomely he is working on your behalf. And for many of you, and I don't want to toot the horn of this church, but for several of you, I'm just ecstatic at the changes in your life. I can see it. I mean, as a pastor teacher, I'm concerned for my flock, and that's a thing that you get as a pastor teacher. And John will experience it too when he gets his own flock. Is that there's a concern. As a shepherd, you want to take care of them. It's just part of the gift. And for some of you, I'm just ecstatic for you. I can see the changes. I can see it in your face, in your eyes, that the Word of God is changing you. And it's wonderful. But there are also people who come in and out, or people I know in other places that they know the Word of God, but they just kind of reject it. They're kind of apathetic towards it. God's working in both places to get you to the place that he wants you to be. And that's what we call the divine decree. It doesn't mean that God has made you who you are. Your free will is in view, but certainly God can mold your circumstances. Now, what we see here in verse 9 in Isaiah 45 is the fact that do not quarrel with the potter. Where do we see that? In Romans chapter 9. And so, with that, we must go there. So go to Romans chapter 9, please. This is going to set us up for the doctrine of election. And I honestly think I'm going to finish the Gospel of John and die. I don't think I'm ever going to finish it. Which is fine. You know what? My dream book to do in my whole life, but as a training as a pastor, I always wanted to do the book of Ephesians. And I started that when I was back in Providence, back east. And we got to verse 9, and then I was taken out here. So we kept with the God. I didn't know. I thought to myself, well, I'll continue with Ephesians. I said, well, I haven't finished John, so let's finish John. It turns out that every doctrine that we're going to do before John is done pretty much is every doctrine we would have done in Ephesians anyway. So that's fine. We're going to get to John 21, and I'm just going to fall on the pulpit and die. Then, John, you just drag me into the back and take over, okay? Verse 1. What a wonderful chapter. This is a parenthesis. Chapters 9 through 11 are a parenthesis. What I mean by that is that God allowed Paul to interject in this great book, the book of Romans, that his desire for the Jews. He wanted to be an apostle to the Jews. God said, no way, you're an apostle to the Gentiles. Paul said, okay, I disagree with that, Paul said. And I'm going to go to Jerusalem and teach the Jews. Did God stop Paul from doing that? Nope. Did God warn Paul from going to Jerusalem? Absolutely. He said, look, if you go there, you're going to be chained up, you're going to be in prison, don't go. He warned him 3 times. And Paul took it as, I'll be thrown in prison. I don't care. I'm going to go teach my people. And he was thrown in prison. And by being thrown in prison, Paul knew, finally, that he was supposed to teach the Gentiles. You see, he was supposed to go to Rome and teach in Rome. He decided to go to Jerusalem the other way, and guess where he ended up? In Rome. God will always get his way. Now, he can do it with you, or he can do it without you, but God is always going to get his way. So Romans 9:1. This is a gift to Paul to be able to talk about the Jews because he loved them so much, as you'll see in the next few verses. I'm telling the truth in Christ, I'm not lying. In other words, he's here talking about his integrity. I'm not lying. I am a man of integrity. My conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. Why? For the Jews. For the Jews, because so many of them are not believing. And there's a few points I'm going to make here that are a little aside of what we're doing with the doctrine of election, and here's one of them. No believer in the client nation should rejoice over the destruction of that nation. Now, I've said this before, but I love how it comes up here. I have even friends who rejoice over the fall of America because they think it means the end times. And though it does, because I think we're definitely the last client nation, you should never rejoice over the fall of your client nation. Every believer in the royal family of God, and that's what this is, the royal family honor code, the royal family honor code demands patriotism. Paul has patriotism towards his people, and so should we, towards our nation. We should stand up for that Constitution. We should stand up for those Bill of Rights, and it should have stopped at 10. The rest of them should be burned, in my opinion, but so what? We should stand up for the laws of freedom and for this amazing nation. I personally believe that we live in the greatest client nation that's ever existed, as Gentile client nation. So no believer in the client nation should ever rejoice over the destruction of their nation. And nor does Paul. Look again in verse 2, that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish, in verse 3, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, and here's the key, according to the flesh. Which means if you're born in the line of Abraham, it means that you're a racial Jew. A racial Jew. And that has its benefits. It does. It has its benefits to being a racial Jew. It has its benefits in such that the Jews teach their people, their kids, how to run businesses. They do. They're awesome with money. They're awesome in the entertainment industry. The thing that I find amazing is that they're actually really funny. They're my favorite writers. I mean, they're the funniest people that I've seen in terms of making movies and such like that. They have a gift. God's given them a gift as his people. But in the flesh means that they're just racial Jews. They, like anyone else, have to be regenerate. They have to be born again. And that, of course, comes through believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're a Jew, you're born in the line of Jacob, who is not a born... Now, Jacob is a born-again Jew. I hope this is unclear. According to the flesh indicates a racial Jew born in the line of Jacob, who is not born again. And that's exactly what Paul is referring to. That's why he would rather lay down his life for those who are born in this line, whom he loves, because they're his people, but they haven't accepted Christ as their Savior. Now, being what he said, I wish myself were accursed and separated from Christ, that's impossible for Paul. Under the principle of individual self-determination and free will, if there's a Calvinist listening to me, let me say that again. Under the principle of individual self-determination and free will, there is no sacrifice that Paul can give to save all the Jews. He can. He's not qualified as a Savior. Christ was qualified as the Savior, but he did die for everyone, but those who believe in him are the ones who are saved. So Paul, as an unbeliever, tried to keep the Jews away from Christ, and now as a believer, he is burdened for the Jews to come to Christ, but he understands that not all will believe. It's interesting to note that Paul, as an unbeliever, tried to keep every Jew he could away from Christ. He threw them in prison. He killed some. He worked tirelessly to make sure that the Jews wouldn't fall for the way, as he called it, the way of Christ. And now, as a believer, he's burdened for him to actually accept what he tried to squash or silence a long time ago. Well, not so long ago. It shows us something here. And it's something I mentioned last night. The more you advance spiritually, and this is something, and I do mean to mention it to all of you, and you know, I thank you for your patience, and we've got about a few minutes left, but this is really, really important. The more you advance spiritually, the more you separate from the world. That's true. The more you advance spiritually, the more you get it. You know, what I fell into is, you know, I get it. I understand why that's death, why there's no good to it. As a younger man, you told me the same things that I know now. It had been like water off a duck's back. I don't get it. I mean, I just want to have fun. And I, you know, back then, and all of us have been there, and, you know, we've all been there, that we thought that was fun. That was fun. But we grow up spiritually and we realize where the death is. And we realize not only is it not fun because we're old and just don't have the energy to do it anymore, but you realize how it hurts. You know, it hurts your soul and it actually hurts others' souls. You know, it's very interesting that as you grow spiritually, you get this empathy for people. And that's my point here. Look at Paul's empathy for his people. You know, in a long time, not too long ago, Paul would have been like, well, all right, you believe the law, you believe the Mosaic law, you're fine. But now he's come to a realization that you're not fine. That it's, you have to believe in Jesus Christ, and there's so many of his countrymen who haven't. So as you separate from the world, you don't distance yourself from the world to the point where you fail to recognize the tragedy. And that's the point here. The point is that there is tragedy. To the unbeliever or believer in reversionism who remains a slave in the cosmic system when it's so easy to be set free. And it is so easy. It's just a system of thinking. It's just a matter of opening up your heart and your mind. And when I say heart, I'm talking about this now. Opening up your mind to the truth, and it will set you free. What was the truth designed to be? Set you free. What is the truth? It's alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit. And down in there where the thoughts are in your soul, it gets in there and it does what it's been designed to do. As God said in Isaiah 55, I sent my word out into the world. It's not coming back to me without accomplishing what I sent it to do. And it's so easy to be set free. But as you separate from the world, you should have, and you will have, and this is why you'll know. It says, I believe it's in 1 John chapter 3, that you know you're of Christ when you love the brethren. When you have agape love, you recognize the fact, but wow, I must really be born again and saved. Because honestly, I don't like people. I don't really care about people, but all of a sudden I find myself actually caring. And to an extent that where Paul is here, Paul says, again, go back to verse 3, I could wish that I myself were separated from Christ. Paul is saying, I would lay down my life for those unbelievers. What's that mind? What is it? Where is it? It's only found in one place. It's only found in one person. This thinking in Romans 9:3 is the very thinking of the Lord Jesus Christ, who actually was qualified and did lay down his life for everyone. Paul, as he's grown up spiritually, finds himself thinking the same way. And you think, well, Paul's just so smart and moral and stop. You can stop right there because he's not. Paul's mind was changed through doctrine. And he came to a place where he said, you know what? I would actually separate myself from Christ if it were possible. And he knows it's not possible, but this is not empty words. This is not someone saying, well, yeah, I'd separate myself from Christ even though I know I couldn't. But this is not an empty promise. This is a promise that he actually would. He would go to the lake of fire if his brethren could be saved. Think about that attitude. That's love. And he this is no joke. This is no joke. That's exactly his attitude. And I'm here to warn you. If you're going to stick with me for the next, well, until I get to chapter 21 and I die, if you're going to stick with me through this book, this is going to become your attitude. If you're positive towards the Word of God, I guarantee you this will become your attitude. I told you, I'm going to spiritual maturity and I'm taking several of you with me. All I need is 10. I don't know which ones. I made a deal with God. I'm going to take 10 with me. Okay? I don't have room for any more. I'm sorry. It's full. And whatever. I hope I take more, in fact. But when you grow up, this is going to be your attitude. And it's going to change. It changes from me to this. And that it might scare you, but man, is this freedom. This is ultimate freedom. And the Lord, you know, as he says in Philippians chapter 2, have this mind in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who did not think equality with God to be something to be grasped or maintained, meaning that he was not going to use his deity when he was here on earth, but he was going to humble himself to the point of death. As a man. And that's what Christianity is going to do to you. If you're willing for it, put on your seatbelt. We're going to go. Again, it's impossible for Paul. But Paul is an unbeliever, again, who tried to keep the Jews away from Christ, has come actually to such a place where he would lay down his life if they would come to Christ. So again, the more you advance spiritually, the more you separate from the world, the more compassion you have on the world. If you find yourself being like, well, they stink and I don't care about them, there's something wrong there. There will be within you a desire to lay down your life for the tragedy that you see around you. And those who remain slaves who are rejecting Christ. Therefore, as you advance spiritually, you become more sensitive to the tragedy that people live. And though, I mean, it doesn't mean you can do everything about it. It doesn't mean you can do anything about it. But there's a sensitivity to it. And the people who are willing to be enslaved to it. Now, if atonement is limited to the elect, and God has predetermined some to the lake of fire without choice, then we find here that Paul is more gracious than God actually is. This will be my last point because, we're going to take a turn here at verse 4. But if the atonement, and this, again, I'm beating up on the Calvinists as I should. I hope they have a black eye by now once I'm done with this week. If the atonement is limited and God just died for the elect, in other words, instead of didn't die for the whole world and doesn't give a rat's patootie about the rest of those who are unelected, then Paul has more graciousness, more mercy, and more compassion than God does. And obviously, that can't be. And we saw in Matthew 7 that if you, being evil, know how to give good things to your children, how can the Father not give good things to those who ask him? How can you be like that? How can you have actually compassion where God doesn't? Obviously, it's untrue. The atonement's not limited. It's unlimited. God has died for all, well, through Jesus Christ in his humanity. He's died for all. And as such, he has given the possibility of election to every single member of the human race. From who you consider to be subpar to the greatest, whoever we consider to be the greatest. God has died for them all. And he has therefore put us all on a level playing field. And I always have loved that and cherished that, that when you believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have equal privilege and equal opportunity to grow in grace and knowledge. There is no one better than you and no one worse than you. You have every opportunity to be a winner believer, one who will glorify God to the maximum and receive the life beyond dreams and the escrow blessings for time and eternity. That is for you, every one of you, everyone who has believed in Christ as their Savior. But the Calvinist says that's only for some, and that's an attack on the character of God. And no wonder. It's the conflict that we're in. No wonder God is attacked. You have salvation by works, attack. You have not salvation by works, but God just chose some, attack. He did not choose others. It's an attack. It's in everything that we see, whether it's, I was thinking today, I remember we did this whole series on the Jehovah's Witnesses, and we proved that Jesus Christ is God. I'm not even dealing with that now, but when I was all angry at them, because for the same reason. It's an attack on my Lord. Jesus Christ isn't God. He's just a man. Attack. The Holy Spirit isn't actually a person. He's just a force. Attack. All throughout human history, there's been attack and attack, 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 attack against the character of God. But when you just go right to, as we do here, just go right to the meat and the bones of what the Scripture says, you find out that God is actually something pretty amazing. Pretty amazing. And he wants you to be exactly who you are as an individual. Who you are. There's no one like you. Your fingerprint doesn't match anybody else's. You are just who God designed you to be. And with this doctrine, and with this election, if you fulfill, if you just make yourself available, it has nothing to do with works. It has everything to do with just your availability. Not your ability, your availability. If you just open yourself up to the Word of God and just be who you are, you will be the great creature that God has created you to be, and designed you to be, and wants you to be. And that's actually pretty fantastic. So we will continue in Romans chapter 9. Again, the memorial services this weekend are, tomorrow's is at 3. They're both in the same place, aren't they? In the Lutheran Church in Dallas. I'm just saying that if anybody wants to attend. 3 o'clock on Saturday and 1 o'clock on Sunday for that family. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity again to gather together and to receive your word. We appreciate, Father, the fact that we can assimilate your word and get to know your plan for our lives. We ask that you challenge and enlighten us with what we've heard. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.